If you are new with us, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We've been in here for some time, and we continue our verse-by-verse study of it. This morning, we find ourselves in Luke 22, verses 31 through 38. So take out your Bibles and turn there. I've shamelessly ripped off the sermon title from another pastor, the sinner's savior. I normally don't. I don't think I ever have. But as I finished, I mean, I probably have coincidentally, not intentionally, but there's not that many titles you can give sermons, but this time round, I saw that title, and it stuck with me as I continued to study the text and found it fitting. So that'll be the lens through which we look at God's word this morning in Luke 22, 31 through 38. Let me begin by reading our passage of scripture. Hear the word of the Lord read this morning. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with money belt and bag and sandals, did you lack anything? They said, not a thing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword should sell his garment and buy one. For I tell you that this which was written must be completed in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its completion. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. What compels you to come to Christ? Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning, but someone's invited you to church. Why'd you come? Maybe you profess to be a Christian this morning. What compels you to come to Christ? As a six-year-old, I was compelled toward Christ by abject terror, fear. I didn't come to Christ, but I was compelled to. Maybe a promise that a prayer will spare. Maybe frustration over sin. Maybe hearing you can have a better life. Maybe in your mind you think it's the right thing to do. Maybe you've thought through Christianity based on your own reason and gone, yeah, factually this is true. It makes sense. Maybe there's this deep desire to be free from feelings of guilt. Romans 2:4, Paul asks the question, do you think little of the kindness, forbearance of God? Don't you know that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance? Is it the magnanimous love of God that compels you to come to Christ? We learn in this passage who should come to Jesus. It's another lesson for us in light of the cross and discipleship. It's another lesson about our Lord that fits in the context of this gospel that we've been studying for some time. As we wade through it, we've seen time and time again how Luke has met his purpose to show us that Jesus is the one that brings God's promises to their fullness in history, and that we ought to have great assurance, certainty in him. And this morning, our certainty ought to be built up on the simple truth that Jesus is the sinner's Savior. My goal this morning is to convince you of that, as we see from our text, both our peril and his provision. Our peril and his provision. We're going to break things up a little bit, not follow exactly verse by verse. Start with me. I'm going to reread verses 31 and then 33 and 34. Our peril. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But he, Peter, Simon, said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go, both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Oh, what a night this has been. Highs, lows, ups, downs, blessedness, betrayal, sharing in the Lord's Supper, and Christ's provision and showing their desperate need for it all the while. Jesus exposes more of that in our text immediately, right on the heel of Jesus' commendation of the disciples. Remember that? Last week he said, you're going to co-reign with me in my kingdom. What a magnificent reward based on grace. He now brings them back to what immediately waits them, and that's threats, dangers, peril. And we see that what threatens them is both external and internal. You could say from without and from within. The external threat is announced in verse 31. A threat that we were already made aware of back at the beginning of the chapter. You remember at the beginning of chapter 22, a character who had been out of the narrative for a long time in Luke slipped back in. That character being none other than Satan himself, working in Judas unto the betrayal of Jesus. We knew he was going to come back. Luke told us that when Jesus overcame Satan in the wilderness in the face of temptations. Luke 4:13 says this, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him, being Jesus, until an opportune time. So is that moment. And notice what Satan wants to do. Verse 31, sift. Like wheat. Here's an image of tossing, turmoil, shaking. It was used of grain in those days. I don't know how many of you have sifted wheat before. Probably very few. But I think you get the idea. Back in the day, they used a large sieve first and shook it so that all the kernels would fall through and the big stuff, straw, rocks, bark, whatever else would be left behind. And then they sifted it a second time with a very small hole so that what? Just a little dirt, a little particles would fall through, but the grain, the kernels would be left behind. This is a violent process. And here the adversary, the great accuser, has come before God and asked to go on the offensive and shake the disciples, specifically attack their faith. This reminds us of another part of Scripture, doesn't it? Reminds us of the book of Job. Remember that? Where we saw Satan show up about that same wretched business? He would set forth to destroy Job's faith and claim that only that Job only believed in God. Why? Because of the blessings of God. And God permitted Satan to bring great calamity in Job's life. And that tells us we should expect something devastating, something dangerous. Satan is on the same warpath once again against God's people. Judas has already succumbed to such temptation. He's been sifted and faithlessness has been proven. Satan knows that faith is everything. So this is the point upon which he preys. Satan will happily snatch those who are near but don't truly hear. Second, note whom Satan has in his sights. It's not just Peter, but all of you. That you is not singular. Some translations handle it singularly, but it's one of those famous in Scripture, those y'alls, which we need to be Texan to understand. Every disciple is in Satan's sights in this moment. Satan, like in the garden, like in the wilderness, is trying to seed doubt. He's always speaking lies. He's actively opposing God. And that's not unique to that night, to those disciples. That threat is just as real today. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 5:8 and see this truth remains. Peter gives a warning about such an incident in his first epistle. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be of sober spirit. Be watchful." Why? "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Who penned those words? Peter. Someone who knew firsthand what one commentator termed diabolical gluttony, seeking to devour. Satan wants to consume people. It's always been his goal to seed doubt, to cause men to trust themselves or something else and misplace their worship. That same commentator that described Satan as having diabolical gluttony went on to explain the devil's devouring in this way. Hear this quote. Brings it to life. "His demonic influence is there in the selfish move we make to keep what we have for ourselves rather than giving it away for Jesus. It is there in the ministry conflict that tempts us to quit and go somewhere else. It is there in the sudden impulse to click on the pornographic website. It is there in the secret resentment we have against someone's spiritual leadership, whether in the home or in the church. It is there in the temptation to give up on a difficult relationship, or in despair we feel about ever making any progress against the main sin that seems to dominate our heart's daily agenda." What a helpful summary of diabolical gluttony. What external danger we face, and Jesus warns the disciples of. But notice how he refers to Peter as he addresses him foremost. "Simon. Simon." That was Peter's original name. Jesus renamed him Peter. In recalling such an old name and even emphasizing it by repeating it twice, I think he's warning Simon that he's about to act like his old self. But Peter doesn't think so. And here within lies the internal threat, the second peril we see. And that's pride. The very thing that Jesus has been laboring to teach about, to warn about, to help his disciples see that there is no place for in discipleship. Peter hasn't learned. And Jesus, he tells us plainly that Peter is going to falter. And you, verse 32, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. If Peter needs to return, what does that imply? He will not be faultless as he faces sifting. But look at his response in verse 33. Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Consider that statement for a moment. It sounds like faith, doesn't it? He doesn't have a doubt. For not even for a moment. He doesn't have a doubt in himself, that is. And there's the problem. Peter, full of bravado, nothing but confidence, proclaims his own faithfulness. Oh, there's warning in that. Let never you be the one to proclaim your own faithfulness. As 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Peter thinks himself great. He finds himself strong. But as we just saw last week, humility is greatness. Therefore, Peter is not great. Peter's proud. And the bravado of Peter is met with the prophecy of Christ. Look at verse 34. Three times you will deny even to know me. Just to know me. We know from the other Gospels that Peter actually continued to argue with Jesus after this. He went back and forth with Jesus on this point saying, I'll never deny you. So some low-hanging fruit application directly contradicting Jesus isn't a great idea. Peter says, I'll go to prison and die with you. But Jesus prophesies three denials. Let that number sink in. Three denials before the rooster crows. It's not a lot of hours from now. This illustrates the downward spiral of sin. You sin, and then rather than repenting, what do? Oh, you double down. Sin after having sinned. That's a nasty and vicious cycle, isn't it? It's always a danger when you see that with children and lying. It's a danger in your own heart if you lie. Each denial, Peter thought, was his protection. Right? In those moments, he was afraid. He was fearful. Which is to say, each denial was an expression of his self-reliance. It's tempting, oh so tempting, to sin thinking that that will grant us protection. But hear this, God never needs that. Don't let the fear of consequence become a greater fear than the fear of the Almighty God. That happens every time we exchange confidence in God for confidence in ourselves. And you could say it this way, to put any confidence in our flesh against any sin or temptation is to prepare ourselves to fall. Look at the peril. Understand the threats. External Satan would have us doubt God. He would offer us lies instead of truth. He devours those who lack sober spirits, watchful dispositions. His weapons are wielded effectively against those who do not pick up the shield of faith so as to extinguish his fiery darts. Peril is also internal. Peter's pride brought him to run straight into God's word and reject it. His self-confidence caused him to think he knew better than what Jesus was plainly saying. We, too, are constantly tempted to reject what God has plainly said. Let me give some examples as we consider our own lives. 1 Corinthians 15. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be deceived. Plain scripture. Yet we throw our kids in with bad company and expect good morals. We ourselves take up bad company and think that somehow we're going to be the ones having the real effect when scripture makes it clear it's going to be the other way around. James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Romans 13:14. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. But we feed our lusts with our media, our activities, our rejection to take even simple measures to protect ourselves. Ephesians 5:3. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Does your pursuit of money actually reflect that portion of Scripture? Or do you think that you're immune? Hebrews 12:14-15. Pursue peace with all men. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Do your relationships reflect these passages? Or do you think you can do the opposite under some sort of self-justification? Hear the warning of 1 Corinthians 10:12 once again as we see our peril. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Consider Peter's life. Rather than denying himself, Peter will deny even to know Jesus. Rather than picking up his own cross, he will abandon Jesus on his cross. Rather than finding his life by losing it, he will try to keep it by lying. Peter will look to himself rather than his Savior for strength. He will be sifted by Satan, and in the face of danger, we will see a failure of discipleship. But that failure is not ultimate. For Jesus shows he has made provision for even a man like Simon, a sinner. Simon, when he came to Christ initially, what did he say? Depart from me, from a sinner. And did Jesus cast him out? No, Jesus brought him in. And all he's done from that moment on is to continue to prove through provision that he truly is the sinner's Savior. Let's continue reading in our text. We'll read verses 32 and then 35 through 38. Hear the words of Jesus. But I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, did you lack anything? They said, not a thing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword should sell his garment and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be completed in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its completion. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. As the text moves forward, we'll see Jesus' words come to pass exactly as planned. And from the outside looking in, Peter's denial looks catastrophic. But as the text moves on, we find out that Christ is greater. He's the Redeemer. He takes what looks unfixable, weak, useless, and makes it useful even to build his church. This is the power of the gospel and the greatness of our God on display in the provision of his Son. And it begins with Jesus' own prayer. That's in verse 32, isn't it? Look at that verse. What does Jesus pray for? It's important to take note of that. What does he pray for? That Peter's faith may not fail. I don't know in your wisdom what you think Peter needed in that moment. Maybe just to be pulled out of the situation altogether. To avoid the trial. To be kept from Satan entirely. That's not what Jesus prays for. He prays for Peter's faith. Why? Why? Faith is the critical reality that God has ordained to justify, sanctify, and keep his people unto glory. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of the essentiality of faith in the Christian life, says it this way. When he, Satan, assails a child of God, his main assault is upon his faith. And I suppose that the reason is first, because faith is the vital point in the Christian. We are engrafted into Christ by faith, and faith is the point of contact between the believing soul and the living Christ. If, therefore, Satan could manage to cut through the graft just there, he would defeat the Savior's work most completely. Faith is the very heart of true godliness. For the just shall live by faith. Take away faith, and you have torn out the heart of the gracious man. And so Jesus prays that Peter's faith may not fail. We find out it faltered. It was imperfect, but it did not fail. God is too faithful to let that happen. He makes provision even in our failure. Jesus' prayers will be answered. See the confidence of Christ. What does he say? And when you return, in other words, just as I prayed, so it will pass. Peter, I've made provision for you. Satan's sifting will be overcome by Jesus' intercession. What a statement. Hear those words. Let them ring in your ears. I have prayed for you. There's comfort one another, isn't there? When you hear a dear brother or sister is praying for you throughout the week when you're going through something hard. We appreciate that when people tell us, I prayed for you. But there's nothing like this. Jesus himself saying, I have prayed for you. And just as Jesus prayed for Peter then, so he prays for us now. Did you know that? Kids, you know that? I don't know what you think of Jesus doing right now in heaven. We know he's still alive. We know he's waiting to come back to rule and reign. And when he returns, he's not just up there twiddling his thumbs. He's praying. He's our advocate. He remains constantly at the right, Father's right hand and prays for us, upholds us by prayer every moment of every day. This morning, Pete read it for us, this passage on nothing being able to separate us from the love of God. All these different threats and perils. And at the center of it, what did you see? You saw the work of Christ in Romans 8:34, where it says, who also intercedes for us. What is the chief part of that intercession? Would it not be the same as for Peter? That our faith will not fail? That when trials and temptations that we face moment by moment, that they would not lead to our ruin. That we would be strengthened in those moments to continue in hope, faith, and love. That troubles would not cause us to abandon him. That loneliness would not overwhelm us to wandering away. That our discouragement over sin would never lead us to forsake his forgiveness. That his goodwill would be done through all things. And that in the words of James, testing would produce perseverance so that we would be complete, not kaput. Apart from Christ, you would be. Apart from his intercessory work, it'd be over. You'd lose your hold in but a moment. But here, Jesus, so gracious, so merciful, makes provision and prays for us even when we don't know what we need. And through this, we're kept. Our faith is kept until faith becomes sight. Just as Jesus prayed for sinners, for Peter, sorry, so he prays for all sinners who come to know his grace. And those prayers will always be efficacious. They can't fail, even though we may fail often. J.C. Ryle captured this when he said the following words, the continued existence of grace in a believer's heart is a great standing miracle. His enemies are so mighty, and his strength so small, the world so full of snares, and his heart so weak, that it seems at first sight impossible for him to reach heaven. The passage before us explains his safety. He has a mighty friend at the right hand of God. Do you see the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayers, in his intercession this morning? But I have prayed for you. What words of comfort and consolation from our Savior. So that we too would put our confidence in him. Another observation to make in this, it's a little bit of an aside, forgive me, it just wraps off, it ties off some loose ends. As we've been moving through this text, it's an important observation to make. Luke 22, we've seen attention. And we see this tension again in our text this morning. First, note, Jesus knows everything, right? He knows Satan is doing something right now. He knows Peter's going to deny him 3 times. He also knows Peter's going to return. And in the middle of that, what does he do? He prays. Here's the quick answer to those who would ask, why do I bother praying if God is completely sovereign? Because Jesus did. We're reminded in this that God has chosen prayer as a means to accomplish his purposes. Jesus understands that. Let us do the same and not be wiser than Christ. It is important to understand God's sovereignty does not remove means. That keeps us from naive fatalism. Continuing on with means in our text, notice Jesus prays for Peter. He knows the outcome, and then he gives commands according to that outcome. When you return, verse 32, strengthen your brothers. As we stated from the outside, does this denial look like catastrophe? But Jesus overcomes Satan's plot by prayer and takes what could have been catastrophe and instead uses it as the means through which all the disciples are going to be provided for. You have to notice that in this text. After turning Peter upward, he turns Peter outward. He will be useful once his pride is broken and humble, repentant faith has taken its place. Restored, he has a job, and that is to be the one through whom God will strengthen all the other disciples in trial, or better said, just other disciples in trial. If you've been with us in our Acts study, you've seen that multiple times, haven't you? From the upper room in Acts 1 to Pentecost to constant praise in the face of persecution. And what does it do always? It rallies the church. They keep on going. They keep facing with faith everything, every trial, every testing, every suffering that comes. Each of those realities, trials, testing, suffering, they're opportunities for temptation to despair, are they not? But as you look at Peter, you have to consider how God, so very wise, good, sovereign, purposes suffering in the life of a believer for good. Peter's life illustrates perfectly for us what we read in Romans 8, 28, 29, and onward. That God is working together all things for the good of those who love him. He's making Peter useful and glorifying his own name, even through that dark night of denial. It can always be said for the child of God in every circumstance, God is accomplishing your eternal good. Not just your good, but your eternal good. Why? Because the blessedness that God accomplishes in suffering extends beyond every moment of today and tomorrow. It transcends the boundaries of every single trial. No trial can outlast the everlasting good that God grants his people through suffering. How Peter on this night could have thought, nothing good can come from this. And now, the goodness of God's grace as he encourages saints for generation after generation echoes through the halls of eternity. Do you see the wisdom of God in this? The power of God in this to overcome evil? Even beyond the book of Acts, just think about this. What else did Peter do? What do we often think of when we think of Peter and encouragement? Don't we think of his first epistle? Isn't that the very reason why it was written? To strengthen those in the midst of fiery trials and help them gain assurance that the imperishable glory is worth the temporal trials and troubles. When you struggle to believe that God is making provision in all things, that his good, your good and his glory are being accomplished, look at the life of Peter. Don't forget the life of Peter. Throughout the centuries, God has continued to do this through that single dark night. Jesus, he's showing his provision. First, he's showing what? Himself and his prayer. Hold fast to him. But interestingly, there's a second provision here. We've been talking around it, but I just want to make it clear. It's Peter. The second provision is Peter. That is his people. God provides for his people, both through himself and then also through other means. His people. And we see that illustrated perfectly and commanded even perfectly in Hebrews chapter 10. There, the author of Hebrews is commanding the people and encouraging the people who are in the midst of trials, who are struggling to consider Jesus to be better and constantly worried that what they have in Christ is not quite enough. And so maybe if they just waffle in their confession a little, it'll be easier for them. That'll be better. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 23 says this. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." What is that a call to? Don't let your faith fail. Sounds like this, what we're looking at in Luke, isn't it? Do you know how he says that's going to happen? It's surrounded by two realities on either side of that main command. The first is, draw near to God through Christ. He's made a new and living way. The second is, draw near to one another in the church. That's where you get the command, don't forsake the assembling of one another together. That's where you get the command, but consider what it looks like to stir one another up to love and good deeds. In the context of our faith, not failing, we see two means that God gives. Christ himself and his prayers, drawing near to him, but then also his church. This is God's sovereignly ordained means to accomplish his sovereign will. And it may come as a surprise to some, but it's clear in Scripture. Don't forsake these means. To forsake them will prove devastating. But there's another provision for us in this text as we continue on. There's so many provisions. Look at verse 35 for a moment. Jesus takes the disciples and they go for a walk down memory lane. Do you like to do this? Our family loves to do this. My kids often ask, "Hey Dad, can we look at pictures on your phone?" And we can sit there and you kind of anticipate maybe it's going to be 1 minute, 2 minutes. And the next thing you know, half an hour has gone by because it's such a great opportunity to look at God's faithfulness and rejoice in his goodness in your life, to see how much he has done. Jesus does that with these disciples. He reminds them of Luke 10 when he sent them out. They packed light. That was his command. Maybe you weren't with us then. That's fine. The point there of Jesus' teaching them in discipleship was, he'll be sufficient. Trust him as you go on mission. And he calls them to remember exactly that. He says, even though you went with almost nothing, did you ever need something? Look at the answer that comes back. Not a thing. They had no needs that their Lord did not supply. Their faith was not futile. And yet as we hit verse 36, We see going forward, circumstances are going to change. Bring a money belt, a bag, sell your shirt for a sword. A lot of confusion around this verse, unfortunately. Consistent confusion, really, that seems to remain in the Gospel of Luke, where if you don't understand Jesus, which is to say, you don't understand that Jesus is always getting to the heart of a matter, you can run amok with his commands and completely misapply what he says. And the disciples prove that in but a moment. Jesus, in verse 36, says, the times are changing. You lived in peace. You had mild opposition at best. Jesus faced opposition in his earthly ministry, didn't he? But you never hear any mention of the disciples facing any of that. They were sheltered from it. However, they won't be anymore. The training wheels are coming off, as it were. That's Jesus' point here. Get ready to live a wartime lifestyle. Now, I said there's some misunderstandings from this text. Some take this command here by Jesus, strictly literally. It's a command to take up arms. Thus, you get the kingdom of God trying to be taken by force, right? Christians should arm themselves for war. I once had a Christian tell me I needed to start doing airsoft exercises with my boys. That was godly, necessary. We can have a conversation about self-defense. That's not in this text here. Some problems with that kind of an understanding from this text. First, the first instance of the word sword in Luke is back in chapter 2. A sword will pierce Mary's own soul. So, the word sword can certainly be used metaphorically. Second, the disciples disregard what Jesus says in verse 37. We're going to get there shortly. But you have to understand that Jesus' response to his command here in verse 37 is an explanation. He's explaining why this is true. They completely disregard that and they go to blurt things out in verse 38. Look at that. Look at what they say. Lord, look, here are two swords. To which Jesus says, it's enough, sufficient. Now, think about that for a moment. Jesus said, one who doesn't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. And they go, we got two. If Jesus is speaking literally, the words, it's enough, sufficient, don't make any sense. You got at least 11 still around the table at this time. But two seems to be enough, okay? But I don't even think that's actually the way that we should understand the word enough, because the word enough, it is enough, is singular. It's not plural. Plural, two swords, which would be that is enough or those are enough. But this is it is enough. That is to say, this conversation is over. Enough. Stop talking. This is not a call to stockpile stuff so you can feel sufficient. No, their response is a literal interpretation, understanding, and a complete misunderstanding. He's saying the times are changing, be ready for war. And so just as you could trust me when you didn't have to take anything with you, you can still trust me now when things are harder. I am sufficient to be the one to provide all you need. But we see something in the disciples' heart, in their response in verse 38. They're shamefully exposed. They already have two swords with them. Why in the world do they have two swords with them? They're still stuck like James and John, wanting to bring fire down on their enemies, just waiting for the moment. Peter's going to start swinging in about a few hours. So Jesus shuts the whole thing down. Shuts the whole thing down. He sets a new expectation for them. The cross is going to change things. They can no longer expect hospitality, but hostility as they go to fulfill God's mission. And yet, they must maintain the same heart and same faith. Christ will fully equip them with all they need. The only mention of swords in Acts are in the hands of God's enemies. Instead, when the kingdom is moving forward, we see it's the sword of the Spirit that's the effective weapon. Not a flimsy piece of metal, but that which can divide soul and spirit. Jesus says, just as you've always trusted me, things are getting harder, but you can still trust me. I am a sufficient Savior. Sometimes I think we always expect the best and are discouraged by anything else. That's unbiblical. Appreciate anything but the worst, believer. Appreciate anything but the worst. Because true friendship with Christ makes friendship with the world impossible. In certain times, life may be exceedingly difficult. Have you learned to look to the Savior who provides and supplies all you need? When you look back on your life, is it filled with discontent? Or if you were asked, like the disciples, did you lack anything? Would your answer be, not a thing? That can be our certain response. Because of the final provision we see in verse 37. And this is where we'll close. Let me reread verse 37. For I tell you, that which is written must be completed in me. For he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its completion. As we've learned over the last few weeks, the cross redefines expectations for discipleship. Here, Jesus says it again, things are changing because of the cross. Discipleship is going to mean hardship, but that'll be okay. Because if you're my disciple, I'll give you life. That's Jesus' promise here. He quotes from Isaiah 53, the magnificent prophecy of the suffering servant. And as he does, he explains, I'm the one of whom Isaiah spoke. I'm the one who will bring fulfillment to all God has promised through Isaiah's mouth. And here, of all the portions he chose to highlight, it's the words, and he was numbered with the transgressors. If we step back for a second and remind ourselves how we got here, every twist and turn in this text, every time we look at the disciples, they're struggling, aren't they? Not just those who are a little weak, but those who are sinners. Not just those who are not good enough, but really those who are evil and wicked. They betrayed Jesus while arguing about who will betray him. They argue about who is the greatest in the presence of the greatest. They boast of faithfulness and then proceed to deny Jesus. And if it's all happening now, we can just a few samples from one night. Oh, how it's been happening for years. And years are made of months, and months days, and days hours, and hours minutes and moments. Jesus has a bunch of sinful people by his side. Why in the world has he put up with such? In this quote, we are reminded, these are the kind exactly who Jesus came for. Sinners. He's proven it every moment, with every act of ministry, eating with, praying for, and now even willing to die for. That's what it means for him to be numbered with the transgressors, to be counted as one, to go to the cross as one, to be a sacrifice in the place of such. But notice the text says he's only numbered with transgressors rather than being one of the transgressors, since he was without sin. Tempted, yes, but failing, never. Perfect obedience, a holy life, a spotless Savior given for sinners. Jesus quotes but a portion of Isaiah 53:12 for emphasis, but we're to understand the whole for the significance of this moment. Reading just verse 12 itself, just even a portion of it, he says, "And he will divide the spoil with the strong." Why? Why will the suffering servant divide the spoil with the strong? Because he poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. In the midst of the disciples' failure, their struggles, their trials, what does Jesus remind them of? "I'm still giving my life for you, even you. I will be your substitute. Yes, you are sinners. And I'm without sin, and that perfectly qualifies me to be the ransom that you need." That's why we sung this morning, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul." The love of Christ is so great for sinners. So great that he did come to earth and lived a perfect life and then was willing to die a sinner's death. So great that he would willingly be treated like a sinner on the cross and bear the wrath of God that we deserve so that we could be saved. He bears the wounds so that enemies would be made children of God. Oh, what a Savior. And if we stop and consider our lives and reflect on ourselves for a moment, hopefully you already did in the first point, but just honestly think about yourself for a moment. Think about those years and months and weeks and days and hours and minutes and moments. And hold up your life to the standard of God's holiness. You and I have a history that is filthy and horrid and condemnable. And Christ knows everything. All the sins you don't even know you've committed. And yet, he graciously chose to save. Not because of anything you'd done, but in spite of everything you'd done. God sent his Son. Jesus chose to come and die for sinners, and he rose triumphant to justify those who would otherwise be condemned. Jesus and Jesus alone makes us right with God as he fully satisfies God's righteous demand by his own sacrifice. He is the sinner's Savior, and he stands even now to intercede. Oh, Christian, you know that. Believe that. Walk in the good of that every moment. Say to yourself time and time again the same things he's praying. I'm forgiven. I'm justified. I'm welcomed. I'm a child of God. That is yours. And all those who come by faith, all those who would be weighed down with their sin can come and behold the sinner's Savior. All those who are grasped by guilt can look upon him with certainty that he's a sufficient Savior for a sinner even like you and like me. let your sinfulness never stop you from coming to the sinner's Savior. But rather, like the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 4, since we have a great high priest, let us take hold our confession. Since we have a high priest who can sympathize, who is tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would we do just that? Draw near constantly to your throne of grace. We know because of Christ we will never be turned away. Nothing can separate us from your love. Help our hearts when we fail to remember the good news of the gospel. Help our hearts when we're tempted to flirt with sin and rush headlong into it. Remind us and cause us to remember the greatness of your love and the constant provision of our Lord in his intercession, even now. Father, on the day when we feel like we have out-sinned grace, may we once again look to Christ and know that with you there is forgiveness, O God. Console our hearts. Strengthen our faith. We know you've promised in your Son to hold us, those who believe, to the very end. And we praise you that you're a faithful God. Even now we pray all of this, praising you, our only Savior, giving you glory, desiring that you are honored, receiving majesty, might, authority for now and forevermore. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.